chapter number 4. Beginning at verse 14, the apostle writes this in his letter to the church at Corinth. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, and a spirit of gentleness? As so many of you are aware, nearly all of you probably are aware, my dad is not my birth father, my birth name Michael Jackson, my dad Tom Verwey. He married my mom shortly after my sister was born. My mom, who is a very young, single mom. And my dad came on the scene and married my mom and adopted my sister and me, and we bear his name. It's biologically impossible for me to bear any resemblance at all to my dad. And yet, still, many people have said to me over the years how much I look like my dad or how much I remind them of my dad. I'm convinced it's just simply that we both lack hair. That's what they are thinking. My dad went to be with the Lord almost 6 years ago now. And like so many dads, my dad has gotten a lot smarter since he went to be with the Lord. One of the mantras that my dad said to me often, especially later in life, was find the simple solution first. My dad, a mechanic by profession, limited education, finished the eighth grade, and that was as far as he went. But God gave him an incredible ability to solve problems with his hands. I tend to probably overthink things. I look at problems and am not quick to find what is the simple solution. He would tell me that often. Find the simple solution first. A problem that would be easy for him to solve, but was not always so easy for me to solve. The last 10 years or so of my dad's life were very difficult on him physically. He started with prostate cancer, and he had what many men do, the prostatectomy, to remove that, and he was given a clean bill of health. But in the hospital, he contracted MRSA, an incredibly difficult bacteria that devastates a human's body, and it did his. By God's grace, he lived beyond any of the men or women in his family. To the best of my knowledge, to this day, no one has lived to the age of 74 among his siblings. Well, I know that's true. Or maybe even of his cousins, even of my cousins, his nephews or nieces. None of them lived to be, it's just not a good gene pool. As he lay in his hospital bed, my sister, my mom, and I were standing there with him. He was very weak. He only had a few days to live. I happened to be in Chicago at that time to be with him and my mom and my sister. He was under a lot of medication, both to battle the illness that was in his body and to control the pain. But he had a moment of lucid thinking, and I hope I remember this as long as I live. My dad looked at the three of us and he said to my mom and my sister and me, I'm sure glad I found you guys. He loved us. Tom Verwey had nothing to do with the physical births of at that time, LaVon Christensen, Bonnie Christensen's children. But she and he and my sister and I, we knew he was our dad. He was our father. It was a title he embraced and one we embraced with him. And his desire for his wife and his children was to give to his family every opportunity for a happy life. Education was really important to my dad, maybe because he didn't have one. It's really important that my sister and I pursue education. He hated in our house any kind of fighting. Probably, I'm guessing, just a little bit I know of his early life, there was a lot of conflict in his home, and my dad wanted peace in his house, and he worked really hard to facilitate peace in his home. In fact, I can only remember my dad raising his voice one time. And I'll let you guess at which of his two children he raised his voice. I can tell you this. When I was a child, I would much rather have had a spanking from my dad than from my mom. I would tell people jokingly, the reason for that is because my dad knew when to quit. My dad's spankings were not very severe at all. I think it was just not his MO. Just couldn't do it. I tell you that because the Apostle Paul in this section describes himself to the people to whom he's writing as their father. He's given many descriptions to the people in this letter about himself. In chapter 3, verse 5, he called himself a servant. In the next verse, he used the illustration of a farmer to describe the work that he had as their spiritual leader and teacher. In chapter 3, verse 9, he calls himself God's fellow worker. In chapter 3, verse 10, he describes himself as a builder of a building. In chapter 4, verse 1, he is a slave or a servant. In that same verse, he describes himself as a steward. And now in this text, he describes himself as a spiritual father. We've read in these verses in chapter 4 some really difficult words of the Apostle Paul to the church. In fact, you might recall in verses 8 to 10 how he even embraces sarcasm, a technique that I cautioned you about as a dad or a mom in the communication within your own family. And yet the Apostle Paul used sarcasm in rebuking the Corinthian church over its sins. And now he tells them why it is that he was so harsh with them in this communication. The reason? He loves them as only a father can love his children. For the Apostle Paul, he could not bear the thought that these people in this church were straying from God's word. It was an impossible thought for him to bear that the fullness of the Christian life they were setting aside for an imaginary wisdom which was being taught to them. And so now he, as their spiritual father, feels himself doubly responsible for their spiritual welfare. So he says with the Apostle John, I have no greater joy than knowing this, hearing that my children are walking in truth. So in this section, beginning in chapter 4, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul speaks to these people as if they are his own children, which in fact he describes them to be. In verses 14 to 15, Paul does something that I understand is really common with college-age students and young single adults. They have what is called the DTR conversation. Some of you may not be familiar with that. DTR means define the relationship. So a guy likes a girl, but, you know, she's not really all that into him. And he just keeps pursuing and pursuing and pursuing. And she says, it's time. I have to define the relationship. And she tells him, either, let's move forward, or, well, you know, I think you might want to focus your attention someplace else. The Apostle Paul, in verses 14 and 15, defines the relationship with the church at Corinth. And the relationship is like a father to a children. You'll notice that right at the beginning, in the middle of verse 14, that he says about these children that they are beloved to him. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. He loves them very much. Well, how did they become his children? He tells us at the end of verse 15, when he uses the phrase, in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. What Paul says is that he is the agent that God used to bring those who are reading this letter to faith in Jesus Christ. It was the common event of Paul's preaching and Paul's speaking that they came to trust in the gospel of Jesus. In this way, Paul is to them a spiritual father. It is Paul who brought them out of the mess of pagan idolatry to the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the worship of the true and living God. God used Paul as the instrument of their new birth. And so he claims them to be his spiritual children and to be their spiritual father. And as a father to them, he feels towards these women and men who are in this church like we fathers feel toward our own children. I want to remind you that what we're reading in the book of 1 Corinthians is not a theological journal. You didn't just pull a commentary out of the church library and start reading it. You are reading a letter from a real Christian man to a real group of Christian people. And when we get to this part of the letter, it reads like communication from a concerned dad to wayward children. It's not his desire, as he writes in the very first part of this, in verse 14, to shame them. But instead, what he wants to do is warn, or a better translation is probably admonish them. What Daddy Paul is doing is he is trying to correct, to influence, to address problems that are in the people without provoking the people to a bitter response. Do you remember Paul cautioned the church about that? He said to fathers, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. So there is a way to correct and admonish, to inform, to warn, that actually does not accomplish what the father desires for it to accomplish. Instead of bringing correction, it brings provocation, a shaming that embitters the child and does not promote in the child a change towards Christ's likeness. That's what Paul is after here. I think we should note something. Paul takes no delight in his correcting and rebuking the church. This is not an ego trip for Paul, where he establishes his dominance and asserts who's the boss. Maybe you've heard the comedic sketch where the comedian says in the sketch to his children, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of it. That's not what Paul does. That disposition is not Paul's. And that is not the disposition of a loving father. While this text is not about parental direction, certainly Paul does convey to us what a loving father is. A loving father, as Paul describes himself, is one who wants to see his children flourish. He wants the best possible outcome for them, and he hopes to help them avoid the pain of errors. He doesn't warn and admonish and rebuke and correct for the feeling of superiority that it produces in him, which can actually happen with dads and moms. That somehow we walk away from a correction of our children feeling like, well, I showed my kid who really knows it all here. That's not what Paul is doing. The benefit here in the correction is not about Paul. The benefit here in the correction is about the children he loves. So he begins in this section by defining the relationship. What next? We find in the verses that following that Paul conveys to us that he is the founder of the church at Corinth, and he has a deep love for these people. And as their only spiritual father, he has a conclusion. He has both the right and the responsibility to address problems in the church in ways he has addressed them. Therefore, the church should do something. And this is verses 16 and 17. What the church should do is the church should follow the example of their spiritual father. So you see in verse 16 probably a phrase which you have some familiarity. You probably have heard this from Paul before. He says here, he'll say it later again in the book of 1 Corinthians. I urge you, imitate me. I'll give you a small, brief Greek lesson here. The word imitate is translated from the Greek word mimetes. Mimetes. It's where we get our English word mimic from. What Paul desires here is that these people whom he calls his spiritual children, that they would prove by their conduct who their parent is. Maybe a best translation to convey what Paul is trying to say in verse 16 is this translation. Take your cue from me. So when we look back at verses 18 to 13, we're not going to read that, but you'll recall this. Paul's concern is that the lifestyle of the Corinthian Christians would reflect the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. What is the lifestyle of Jesus Christ? The lifestyle of Christ? Humble, sacrificial living. And this lifestyle, Paul said in verses 8 to 13, is a lifestyle that is demonstrated in the apostles. So when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, when he preached at the founding of the church, when any of the apostles are preaching anywhere, it's not simply this, do as I say, but rather do as I do. So in what ways should this local church imitate Paul? I think he tells us exactly, and it's written for you in verse 17. So if you draw attention to a text, you might want to draw attention to this in verse 17, where Paul writes, my ways in Christ. How does Paul desire that the church at Corinth imitate him? By following his ways, how he lives in Christ. You'll remember that for the Apostle Paul, the Christian life is entirely about the cross of Jesus Christ. The result of that then is that he, the Corinthian church, and all Christians everywhere over all of time are called to live after their conversions the life that Jesus lived that led to his cross. When Paul speaks of my ways in Christ, He is speaking of Christ's ways, which knew nothing of pride, and neither should we. When Paul speaks about his ways in Christ, he is talking about our Lord's life, who, when he was treated, as Paul wrote earlier, as the filth of the earth, when our Lord was treated like that, our Lord did not demand to be treated with respect. When Paul speaks about imitating him by following his ways in Christ, he is talking about our Lord's demonstration, who, when he was persecuted, remained faithful even to the point of the cross. Every way that Jesus Christ lived, this now became Paul's way of living. And this is to become the lifestyle, brothers and sisters, of every one of us, of every Christian, everywhere. This is why Paul will tell the Corinthian church later, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is his. The lifestyle that Paul has taught, the lifestyle that Paul has lived, he now demonstrates in another example that has come to the church at Corinth. Paul says in the middle of verse 17 that Timothy has come to you. For what purpose? Timothy has one job. Timothy's job is to remind the Christians at Corinth what Paul taught them and to show them by his faithful living among them what it looks like to live the life of the Christian. And then at the end of verse 17, note what Paul writes. These ways in Christ, which I taught, which I live, which Timothy lives, I teach this same thing everywhere in every church. No doubt churches are different. They have to be. Culture is different. Personalities are different. Methodologies are different. Most of us, in the gathering in the room this morning, as I look across the gathering, a high percentage of us, this wasn't the first church to which we connected after our conversions. So we all know by experience that churches are different. But Paul says that there is a universal behavior that should be true in every church everywhere. What is the universal behavior? Christ-like living. You remember at the very beginning of this series that I told you that Paul has three ideas which he brings up again and again and again. One is the holiness of the church. Second is the unity of the church. Third is edification in the church. No matter what church you happen to be in, a church that is faithful to the teachings of the apostles, a church that is committed to the sacrificial cross life of Jesus Christ will demonstrate in the lives of its people holiness, unity, and edification of the body. You'll remember as Paul has been writing and as he now says again, imitate me, that for the Christian, everything is upside down. What do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. We embrace God's foolishness in the crucified Christ as wiser than men. It's upside down. What appears as God's weakness in the sacrifice of Jesus is actually stronger than the strongest of men. When we think about imitating Paul and embracing what he says are my ways in Christ, we embrace this idea. For us, all of us, the foolishness and the weakness of the cross, exemplified in the apostles, rids the church of the pride that produces division, vices, and all expressions of immorality. How do we rid ourselves of immorality, of pride, of divisions, of vices? How do we protect ourselves against that? We embrace the foolishness and the weakness of the cross, lived out by example in the lives of the apostles. In our Bible reading, Christians, when we see how the apostles live and how they think, how those closely connected to them, like Timothy, how he lives and how he thinks, this becomes the imitation pattern for us. We embrace this. Others may call it foolishness. Others who don't know Christ might say that's a weak way to live. But we embrace the foolishness of the cross. We cling to the weakness of the cross, recognizing that the foolishness of God and the weakness of God is both wiser and stronger than men. So Paul defines the relationship. Paul calls us to imitation. And then Paul concludes this opening part of the letter with a very strong warning. Curiously, not everyone in the church wants to hear Daddy Paul's daddy wisdom. Maybe you remember that a time in your own life growing up, or maybe that's how it is for you right now. You're really not interested in the wisdom that your dad has for you. Apparently, there were those, some they are called, who are, in verse 18, puffed up or arrogant. Not all the church rejects Paul's wisdom, but there are some, and it appears that these some are those who are in positions of leadership to persuade others within the assembly to dismiss Paul's ideas as foolishness. And these some who are puffed up, they are actually ashamed of their connection to Paul as their spiritual father. They're embarrassed by their parentage. They're embarrassed to be the children of this particular spiritual leader. The church says to Paul, well, you're calling us to imitate you on this path that you're taking, but listen, Paul, that's your path, not ours. We're going to go a different direction. And so Paul concludes with this incredibly strong warning, beginning in verse 18 and going through the end of verse 21. Within this church of Corinth, there are some troublemakers, and it must be a rude shock to them when Paul says, I am coming to you quickly. And when I come to you, all of you people in that church who are congratulating yourselves for how well you're doing, you're going to meet me face to face. And when I come, I'm not going to be interested simply in the words that you have, but I want to know results. So two times in the text, Paul uses the word power. He wants to know what happened in the church after I left. What results have there been? You might remember that in Corinth, as was true in so many ancient cities, where Grecian thought was prominent, that rhetoric was everything. What did you sound like? Was it appealing to the ears? Were you glad to have been there because you heard something that was really good? To Paul, he's uninterested in words. The words of the gospel, of course, Paul says, are not sophistication. He wrote to them previously this: "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So here's what's going to happen, Paul tells them when I get there. Paul says, I am going to demand from you proof that all that you have been saying in my absence actually accomplishes something. He knows what does accomplish something. The gospel of Jesus Christ accomplishes something. The preaching of the crucified Christ, the teaching day after day of the crucified, sacrificial Jesus, that's what changes his lives. And he can show them example after example of changed lives because of the gospel, beginning with himself, and then Timothy, and then multitudes of Christ's followers in churches everywhere that he goes where he preaches the same message. And now he wants to know from these people and the leaders here who have nothing but words, what do you have to offer? What can you show? He knows what the answer is going to be. When he arrives, the answer for what they can show is nothing. Because all they have are words. You remember in that greatest of musicals, My Fair Lady? Eliza Doolittle has had it with the good Professor Higgins. And she goes into one of her songs, which she says, words, words, words. Because Professor Higgins will not demonstrate to her that he loves her. All you give to me are words. And so she looks at him and says to him, show me. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. And what Paul says here in this part really is an affront to what is happening right now in Western culture and in American minds if you think about this. What is most important right now in our culture is rhetoric. So communication must be PC, politically correct. Words are what's important. What's important is that you put a sign up in your front yard that says Black Lives Matter. That's what's important. Not that you actually do something to correct injustices. That you actually embrace a morality that promotes righteousness. That's why you see within Western culture rhetoric dominating and at the same time morality in the culture declining. You see this everywhere in Western culture. How often do you engage someone in the course of a gospel conversation? You are trying to give them the gospel of Jesus, that Christ Jesus died to save sinners. And you present the gospel to them, only to have a response like this: well, I'm a person of faith. Paul says about that kind of response is nothing more than words. Paul says, show me, not in words, but in power. What kind of power? Verse 20. Look at this in your Bible. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The Apostle Paul very rarely uses the phrase kingdom of God in his writing. That really belongs more to the gospel writers when they're quoting Jesus. When we see the kingdom in the gospels, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is the active, dynamic reigning of God as sovereign over all things. When Paul introduces here in verse 20, make sure you understand this. When Paul introduces in verse 20 this idea, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Paul says to his readers, show me the power of the gospel by the reign of God in your life. And this is the challenge to modernity, where modern thinking has emphasis on words, politically correct words, and where there is less and less emphasis on ethical behavior. When Paul comes to Corinth and he sees the lives of the people in the church, he will discover very quickly, he says, I will know. He will discover very quickly if the emphasis in this church is on mere words, or if the emphasis in this church is on the power and the wisdom of the crucified Christ, as displayed by the presence of the kingdom of God, the sovereign, dynamic, ruling authority of God in those people's lives. The kingdom of God is power, not words. God's power, brothers and sisters, God's power in a local church is not conveyed in the articulation of words, words, words. God's power in a local church, how will we know if God's power is on display in this assembly? In the way that Paul says, it is displayed in changed lives. Lots of people talk. Lots of people talk about their relationship with God. Lots of people talk about their faith. Paul's answer to that is, so what? What Paul wants to know, has your life been changed radically by the power that comes from the cross? We need to bring this to a conclusion. So Paul says, I'm coming, verse 21, and the kind of conversation that we have is entirely up to you. The Corinthians would well understand Paul's question in verse 21, what do you want? They got it. In which of these two ways am I to come to you as a father? Both of these are necessary ways to come as a father, but which way do you desire that I come to you? Paul really doesn't want to have confrontation with them. But he will if he must, if they ignore the entire argument that he has been making from chapter 1, verse 10, until the last verse of chapter 4. And then they will leave him no choice but to confront him, to confront them again. So how should they respond? And however it is that they should respond is likely how we should respond too. Let me give you these quickly. The church at Corinth, and we should respond this way. The church should be this place. The church, this church, should be the place that displays models of holy, crucified Christ living. So in verse 17, when Paul says, my ways in Christ, this should be normative among us, brothers and sisters. The normative lifestyle, the normative living of every one of us should be a display of holiness like Christ had, of crucified Christ living like he displayed. This is the expectation for all Christians. The lifestyles we live, the ethical behaviors that we express, should demonstrate that our lives have been transformed by the power of the cross. This is not about words to us. It's not words, words, words. But our lives have been radically altered by Christ on His cross. And so we embrace this as our own standard of living. And the church should be the place where this happens. How should they respond? They should respond this way. They should imitate lives. Paul calls them, imitate me. They should imitate lives, and we should imitate lives where the power of the cross has been revealed. When you are looking for spiritual mentoring, when you are willingly putting yourself under the teaching of someone, you are looking for more than polish. You're looking for more than great presentation. You're looking for more than chiclet white teeth. You're looking for more than captivating speeches called sermons. You're looking for more than page-turning tomes filled with anecdotes and memorable phrases. When you are putting yourself under the authority of someone else and you are looking for a life to imitate, you are looking for a life where God has stopped the madness. You're looking for a life where there is no other explanation for the wholly other way of living than radical change by the power of the cross. That's what you're looking for. And when you find radical change because of the power of the cross, imitate that woman or imitate that man. How should they respond? They should respond this way. We should think that we have no right to expect our spiritual children to follow us closely unless we are following Christ closely. This, of course, is captured in Paul's statement in the early part of chapter 4 when he says that it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. There is no expectation from anyone who bears a title of elder or pastor that the people in the assembly should follow him if his life does not follow Christ closely. But I want to take this one step further. And this is a challenge to those of us who have some measure of spiritual maturity. That is, we've been saved for a long time. Or to those of you who are parents, who have directed your children in the Christian faith. In fact, when we read our covenant to each other, there is a line in our covenant that stands out to me almost every time we read it. And it is the line that says, we will raise our children in the Christian faith. But I wish to communicate this to you, parents. Most of you will have a significant part in your children coming to faith in Christ. Not only are you their physical parents, but you are their spiritual parents. And I wish to convey to you what is on the screen. We have no right to expect our spiritual children, who also might be our physical children. We have no right to expect our spiritual children to follow us closely unless we are following Christ closely. Well, how will Paul come and where will he go next in his communication? Will it be with a rod? In love or a spirit of gentleness? We'll pick that up there next time. Can we pray together, please? Our Father, as we